This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is a couple of years back, and I was visiting another city in Canada, and I saw one of the most, I guess, painful experiences a community can go through. And that is when one imam starts fighting another imam, that they're fighting for a position in a community. And as I was visiting this community, every event that I was going to, different members from, you know, each supporters of each imam were coming up, and they're like, "Do you see what this imam is doing? This is so terrible. Do you see what the other imam is doing? That's so terrible." And then I just looked at the community, and subhanAllah, a community that was once so prosperous, that had so much barakah in it, that everything was united, it became ruined and destroyed because two people had egos that they didn't know how to reconcile, that their egos took precedence over their community. And that was such a big lesson for me because I had just finished Medina at that time, and I realized that subhanAllah, you know, if I ever get into a position where I'm an imam or somewhere something similar to an imam, you know, the biggest thing we have to subdue in our lives is our own egos. Because it is our ego that eventually leads to destroying of relationships, which leads to the destroying of communities, which leads to the destruction of the ummah. Right? It all starts at an individual level. Now, this hadith for tonight that we're going to be discussing is just about those things that destroy a community. And I believe it's very important that we pay very, very close attention to this. You know, we have a common saying in the English language that a chain is as strong as its weakest link. So when you have a chain, this chain will only be as strong as the weakest link inside of this chain. So if any of those chain links is weak, then the whole chain is weak and useless. So each and every one of us are a part of that ummah, a part of that chain, and we are responsible for our own actions. And if we don't hold ourselves accountable, then we lead to the destruction of an ummah. We lead to the weakness of an ummah. And that's why self-accountability is very, very important. So let us start with this hadith. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تحاسدوا ولا تناجشوا ولا تباغضوا ولا تدابروا ولا يبيع بعضكم على بيع بعض وكونوا عباد الله إخوانا المسلم أخو المسلم لا يظلمه ولا يخذله ولا يكذبه ولا يحقره التقوى هاهنا ويشير إلى صدره ثلاث مرات بحسب امرئ من الشر أن يحقر أخاه المسلم كل المسلم على المسلم حرام دمه وماله وعرضه. On the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, said the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not be envious of one another. Do not artificially raise prices against one another. Do not hate one another. Do not turn one's back on each other. And do not undercut one another in business transactions. And be, O servants of Allah, brethren. A Muslim is the brother of a Muslim. He does not wrong him. He does not fail him when he needs him. He does not lie to him. And he does not show contempt for him. Piety is here," and he pointed to his chest three times. "It is enough of evil for a person to hold his brother Muslim in contempt. All of a Muslim is inviolable to another Muslim, his blood, his wealth, and his honor," reported by Muslim. Reported by Muslim. So this hadith in general, the Prophet ﷺ has given clear guidelines as to what one brother is not allowed to do to another brother. You know, often when we talk about brotherhood, the hadith we talk about is the rights of a Muslim upon another Muslim are five or six, depending on the hadith. And here the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is teaching us the exact opposite. So what are we not allowed to do to our brothers? What are we not allowed to do to our brothers? The narrator of this hadith is Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and we've discussed his biography many, many times. He accepted Islam in the year of Khaybar. His name was Abdul Shams, and the Prophet ﷺ changed his name to Abdul Rahman, and his complete name, with many differences of opinion, was Abdul Rahman ibn Sakhr al-Dawsi. From the virtues of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was that the Prophet ﷺ made dua for his memory, and that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu dedicated the early part of his Islam to accompanying the Messenger of Allah ﷺ to the best of his ability, and thus he narrated the most amount of hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. And when you hear this concept of, you know, being indebted and being grateful to the efforts of the predecessors, one of those individuals definitely is Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. A large chunk of the hadith, and therefore a large chunk of our religion and our faith and our sharia and our law, has come from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And it is very important that as Muslims we honor all of the companions, and particularly those that strove hard to serve the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So starting off with the hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, do not be envious of one another. Do not be envious of one another. What does it actually mean to be envious of someone else? The scholars have discussed this in quite a bit of detail, and it came down to a conclusion where they said that it comes down to two things. Number one is that you dislike for someone to have a blessing. You dislike for someone to have a blessing. And then the second condition is that you want that blessing removed from that individual. You want that blessing removed from that individual. So when we talk about hasad, when we talk about envy, this is what it is referring to. That you dislike that anyone be blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then number two, you want that blessing removed from that individual. You want that blessing removed from that individual. Now, you'll notice that there's a very close relationship between hasad and bughd. Hasad being envy and bughd being hatred. And often these two terms come together. And they come together over here as well, and we'll discuss hatred in a second. But I believe it's very important to understand the relationship between these two. And that is that envy of a person will naturally lead towards hatred of a person. Envy of a person will naturally lead towards hatred of a person. And when you look inside of the Qur'an, that is what you actually find. And there are three famous stories in the Qur'an that we know of that deal with envy. Who can tell me what those stories are in the Qur'an? Three famous stories that deal with envy. One of them is very, very easy. Go ahead. Fantastic. Actually, that was a difficult one. Allahu Akbar. Okay. That is the story of the children of Adam alayhi salam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked them to give a sacrifice. One of them sacrificed an animal. Another one, you know, gave what he had from his harvest. And he was the one that gave from his harvest was jealous of his brother. And he attempted to kill him. How did that brother respond? He said, even if you try to kill me, I will not respond in trying to kill you. For indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only accepts from the muttaqeen. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only accepts from the muttaqeen. So here we see a clear example of how jealousy of an individual led to someone not only hating them, but killing them. Led to someone killing them, subhanAllah. What's the second story in the Qur'an that deals with hasad?
Shaitan jealous Adam and Hawa and took him out from the paradise.
Fantastic, another one. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam alayhi salam with his own hands. And he blew into Adam alayhi salam himself to bring him to life. When Iblis saw this, he became extremely jealous. He said, you know, oh Allah, you created me from fire, you created him from clay, I'm superior to him. I'm superior to him. And what did this lead to? This led to Iblis disbelieving in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of fulfilling his commands and making it his lifetime mission to lead the children of Adam astray. Making it his lifetime mission to lead the children of Adam astray. So it shows you that jealousy and envy over here, what did it lead to? It led to a person's disbelief, but a lifelong mission of just committing evil. And this is the second, you know, evil of jealousy. And what's the third story in the Quran that deals with jealousy?
Yusuf.
Fantastic. Now you look at the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, and this is perhaps, you know, the nicer of the stories of jealousy. And this teaches us how we should be handling jealousy. So Yusuf alayhi salam, he had two things going for him. Number one was his natural beauty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed him with good looks that, you know, was a cause of people being jealous of him. But the greater thing that caused his brothers to be jealous of him was the love of their father. And you think, subhanAllah, he is your brother, you're related to him by blood. Why would you be jealous of him? And this shows us a very valuable lesson that jealousy is not just amongst strangers, is not just amongst co-workers, it can even happen in your own family, and they will plot against you. So what did they do? They plotted to kill him. One of them had mercy on them, said, no, let's not kill him, let's throw him in the well. He's thrown into a well, picked up as a slave, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten about in prison. Eventually he comes out, and he ends up as the minister of finance of his locality. Now how does the story conclude? The story concludes, Yusuf alayhi salam ends up forgiving his brothers and the whole family is united. And this teaches us a very valuable lesson over here as well. That just because envy takes place and jealousy takes place, It doesn't mean that there's no redemption from it. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a positive ending. But it is very possible to have a positive ending if the people fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and people are willing to be reminded. People are willing to be reminded. And that is what we learn from the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. That is what we learn from the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. So now, when it comes to hasad, there are certain matters of aqidah that are very important to understand when it relates to hasad. So what is the foundation of envy? The foundation of envy comes down to you not being content with the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You not being content with the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though the person who is envious will not say this, what he is believing in his heart is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the wrong decision in blessing someone else and not blessing me with this. In blessing someone else and not blessing me with this. And there are two key mistakes that are being done over here. Two key mistakes that are being done over here. Number one is that he is forgetting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most wise and the most just. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed a blessing to be somewhere, there is an infinite wisdom behind that. And if He has not chosen for you, there's an infinite wisdom behind that, that you should submit to and that you should accept. And then the second point that he is forgetting over here, and I believe this is perhaps the most important one, is that with blessings come accountability. There's not a single blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives, except that you are held more accountable for it. Except that you are held more accountable for it. So you'll find two people that are competing for a position of leadership. One of them becomes jealous of the other one and he's like, why did Allah give it to him and not give it to me? What he's failing to realize is that had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him in that position of leadership, maybe he would not have been able to handle the accountability that came with it. And perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from that accountability. And this is why, even logically speaking, it doesn't make sense to be jealous. It doesn't make sense to be jealous. A third perspective of this is that this jealousy that you have is over something that is extremely finite. Is extremely finite. Whether it be a position of leadership, whether it be a blessing in this world, whether it be a possession, whatever it may be, you're jealous over something that is going to last for a very limited amount of time. Is it worth sacrificing your hereafter over it, something that will last an eternity? And the obvious answer to that is no. The obvious answer to that is no. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, there are two characteristics that will not be united. They are iman in the heart of the slave and jealousy. Iman in the heart of the slave and jealousy. And I hope that this precursor makes you understand why. That a person has proper iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he has faith in the qadr of Allah, and faith in the wisdom and justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this should be reason enough to remove that jealousy. This should be reason enough to remove that jealousy. One often point that is forgotten when it comes to jealousy and envy is, what is a clear sign that someone is jealous or has envy towards another individual? That sign is that you hate for that person to be praised in front of you, and you will not say anything good about that person. You will not say anything good about that person. And this is something that we should all hold ourselves accountable for, right? When we hear one of our brothers is praised, do we join in that praise? Or do we feel inside something inside of our hearts, you know, why is that brother being praised? Why am I not being praised? Then the second thing you want to ask yourself is, how frequently am I praising that brother? You know, do I have anything good to say about that brother? Or am I just focusing on his evil and negative aspects? And that's all I see from that brother. And that is a clear sign of jealousy. In fact, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he said that is the clearest sign of jealousy. When you hate something good being said about another individual, and you have nothing good to say about that individual. You have nothing good to say about that individual. Now, how does one free himself from hasad? How does one free himself from hasad? Number one is, one should clearly remind himself of the evil effects of hasad. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is attributed to him, he says, good deeds are burnt through having envy for one another, just like a fire burns leaves. Just like a fire burns leaves. So you know how you light a fire, there's leaves that are being burnt, the leaves burn up very quickly. The example of those leaves is our good deeds. And that fire is the jealousy and envy. So if we want our good deeds to be thrown away, have jealousy and envy. So you learn the evil consequences in terms of its spirituality, that is the effect that it has. Then in terms of this world, you look at the stories that we just mentioned. One led to killing, the other one led to disbelief. Right? Is that the path that we really want to embark upon? That we end up either, you know, harming another individual or disbelieving in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just because our aqidah was not correct, just because our belief was not correct? Number two is that when hasad comes to an individual, as soon as a person starts to feel jealous, they need to conquer it right away by seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan, by reciting Qur'an, by praying, doing whatever they have to do to get rid of that feeling. Doing whatever they have to do to get rid of that feeling. Number three is that the individual should make dua for the person that he feels jealous of. A person should make dua for the person that he feels jealous of. What is this based upon? And this is based upon the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he says, if you ever see something from your brother that impresses you, then pray for barakah of it. Pray for barakah in it. And this is, you know, often confusing the people, that when they see something that they like or they hear some good news from other people, they're like, say mashaAllah, or say mashaAllah, tabarakAllah, right? And this is, you know, based upon the verse in Surah Al-Kahf, where the man entered the under garden and he said, only if you said mashaAllah. But people misunderstand this concept, that the real thing to do is that when you see something from your brother that is good news, then you pray for barakah of it. What are the proofs for this? One is the clear hadith that we mentioned. But the second proof of it is that if you look at all of the happy moments that take place and the du'as that have been legislated for them, what are you praying for? When a person gets married, you say, Barakallahu lak wa baraka alayk wa jama'a baynakuma fi khair. That may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings be upon you, may they be for you, and may He unite you in goodness. You're praying for barakah. When a new child is born, even though the hadith is not authentic, but it is authentically attributed to Al-Hasan al-Basri, you make dua for the individual, that may your child be granted righteousness, may you be blessed in it, and may you be granted his obedience. That's another example. When a person sees someone with a new car, or, you know, back in the day it was a new riding beast, the dua that you would make for that individual, may Allah bless you with its khair that is placed in it, and may He protect you from the evil that is placed in it. Right? So again, you're praying for barakah. So barakah is the main thing that you should be praying for. So rather than emphasizing, you know, say mashaAllah, the emphasis should be on, you know, praying for barakah in that thing. Because when something has barakah in it, it will last. When something does not have barakah in it, then it will cease and desist. It will cease and desist. Now, what is the great virtue of eliminating hatred and jealousy in one's heart? And I believe this is such a powerful hadith that is often overlooked. Now there's a difference of opinion on the authenticity of the hadith. Some of the scholars said it is authentic, another group of scholars said it is not authentic. But for the sake of our discussion today, we'll consider it a virtuous deed, even with this difference of opinion on the hadith. And that is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, that he's one day with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And a man comes walking into the masjid, and he says, would you like to see a person from the people of paradise? And they said, of course, Ya Rasulullah. So they said, this man is a person from the people of paradise. So Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he wanted to know what it was that made this man from the people of paradise. So he goes up to this man and he says, look, I've had a dispute with my father and I'd like to stay in your house for 3 days. And subhanAllah, just, you know, stopping to reflect over here, it shows you the concept of brotherhood. This man, these two people do not know one another, right? They don't know one another. And he just randomly comes out to him and he says, look, I had a fight with my father. I'd like to stay in your house for 3 days. I want you to imagine someone in the community comes to you and says, look, I've had a fight with my wife. I've had a fight with someone else. Can I stay in your house for 3 days? What is our immediate reaction? You know, I'll price line a hotel for you. Or I'll go and, you know, XYZ and get a hotel for you. Find, you know, you can stay in the masjid. I heard the masjid facilities are fantastic, right? That's our natural reaction. But this shows you the concept of brotherhood amongst the Sahaba, that even though they didn't know each other, they knew that the right of one brother upon another, that if he wants to stay with you for 3 days, you're going to fulfill this right. You are going to fulfill this right. So now Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu, he stays with him, and he watches this man's every single small move. From the time that he wakes up, to the time he makes wudu, to his salah, going to the masjid, to the way that he eats, sleeps and drinks, to does this man even wake up for qiyam al-layl or not? That's what he's watching. And at the end of the 3 days, he realizes that this man is just an average Muslim. You know, there's nothing special about him. Why is this man promised paradise? So his curiosity gets the best of him, and he asks this man, you know, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me that you were promised paradise, but I haven't seen anything from your deeds that would lead me to understand why that was. And the man initially said, he said, you know, I don't know what the reason of that could be. Then a little while, just as he's, you know, walking away, he summons Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As back. And he says, there's definitely one thing that I do in my heart. There's definitely one thing that I do in my heart. Now the common version of this hadith, it says, I do not hold any hatred for my brothers in faith. That if they've done anything wrong to me, I forgive them. If they've done anything wrong to me, I forgive them. But another version of this hadith, this is the version narrated by in the Muslim of Imam Ahmad, this is the version that Shaykh Albani rahimahullah said was Hassan. He said, in this version of the hadith, the man says that I don't hold any jealousy in my heart for another Muslim. I don't hold any jealousy in my heart for another Muslim. And this teaches us a very, very valuable lesson. That, you know, our perception of earning the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being entered into Jannah is sort of construed in the sense that we believe, you know what, pray, fast, give zakah, this is the way to Jannah. That is a way to Jannah. But as we mentioned the halakha today, there's a level beyond that as well. And that is the way of good character. That is the way that we deal with one another. And this hadith is a clear indication of that. So if we were ever looking for an incentive, you know, why should I purify my heart of jealousy? Let me give you two reasons right now. Number one, when an individual is jealous, only one person is being hurt. Not the person that's being envied, it's the person that has the jealousy in his heart. SubhanAllah, this person puts himself through a living hell. Every time he is miserable, he's always concerned about the blessings of others, never recognizes the blessings that he has himself, never grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then number two, is that here you have an opportunity to attain forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to attain paradise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying in this hadith, that don't have hasad for one another, and it could lead you to earning paradise. It could lead you to earning paradise. What is an example of something that looks like hasad, that looks like envy, but is not really envy? This in Islam is known as ghibta. So in Arabic you have hasad, this is the bad type of envy and jealousy that we have. We want to take it away from them, and you know we dislike that they have this blessing. Ghibta is something that is very different. And there's two key distinctions between ghibta. Number one is that ghibta is that you don't want that blessing removed from that individual. So you see someone else has this blessing, you don't want it removed from them, you just wish that you had it as well. You just wish that you had it as well. A second key distinction is that in ghibta, your desire for that characteristic and your desire for that blessing is related to the akhirah, is related to the akhirah. So you don't race for this dunya, but rather you're racing for the akhirah. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافِسِ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ. That the believers are competing with one another for the akhirah. So you want the blessings for that individual as well, but you want to race for it even more. And number two, it's not for this dunya, but it is for the akhirah. It is for the akhirah. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, there is no hasad except with respect to two. A person whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given wealth, and he uses it up for purposes of truth. And number two, another man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given wisdom and judges by it and teaches it. He judges by it and teaches it. So meaning the first person who is granted wealth, he uses it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second person who is granted knowledge and wisdom, he teaches it to the people and he judges by it. Then this is when an individual can compete with this individual, wishing that he had those same characteristics and racing for the akhirah rather than using it for this dunya. We move to number two. Do not artificially raise prices against one another. Do not artificially raise prices against one another. By show of hands, who's played Monopoly in this room? If you've ever played Monopoly, raise your hands. I notice that this is a tradition that's being lost. People don't do this, you know, as often anymore. So let us first discuss the ruling on Monopoly. What is the Islamic ruling on Monopoly? The Prophet ﷺ, in a hadith, he says that whoever plays with nard, then it is as if he's dipped his hand in swine. It is as if he's dipped in hand in swine. So here there's two things that need to be understood. Number one, what is nard? And number two, what does that statement mean? It is as if he's dipped his hand in swine. Does that mean that it's just disliked? Or is it something that is haram? It is something that is clearly haram. So starting off with the dipping of the hand in swine. The majority of scholars, they said, dipping your hand in swine is to show an act that is disliked. It is to show an act that is disliked. Another group of scholars, they said, no, touching pig, selling pig, buying pig, all of it is haram. Unless, it, obviously, that's out of necessity. But that's the necessity is not taken into consideration here. So here, it is the clear indication that it is haram. It is a clear indication that it is haram. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But the second opinion, that it's indication of haram, seems to be stronger in this case. Number two, we want to discuss the issue of nard. That when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talks about nard, what exactly is this referring to? So now let us understand the context of nard. A lot of people translated nard to mean playing with dice. And this I believe is not accurate and is not true. There is a game that is very, very similar to backgammon that was played during the time of the companions that was called nard. It had dice in it. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam heavily criticized this game for two reasons. And that's where context is very, very important to understand. Number one was the great amount of time that was spent on these games. So literally they would spend, you know, 3 days, 5 days, a week, a month, sometimes playing this one game. Now the element of time, that's something that is relative, right? If you have nothing better to do with your time, then this could just be something that is disliked. However, if you're completely wasting your time and it's preventing you from ibadah, then it can be something haram. So the element of, you know, time is a side issue. But the greater issue over here is that people played the game of nard to take possession of other people's property. So for example, I will play with another brother. If I win, I get his house and his family and everything else that is there. If he wins, then he gets everything that I have. And not only did this happen with personal possessions, but this happened with countries as well, and like, you know, tribal areas as well. That if my tribe leader beats your tribe leader, then your tribe will go under mine. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam criticized the game of nard. So that is why, you know, certain people thought that games like Monopoly are disliked. Another reasoning why people thought games like Monopoly were disliked is they said that this is a game of chance, and games of chance are haram. And this statement in and of itself is not true. Because as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, several times he said you would draw lots. You know, if you knew the virtues of praying in the first saf, if you knew the virtues of going to the masjid for Aisha and Fajr, right? So on and so forth. He said that you would draw lots for these things. So games of chance within of themselves are not impermissible. But when it leads to people gambling on those games of chance, that is when it becomes impermissible. That is when it becomes impermissible. Third argument, the element of, you know, it's a large wastage of time, right? I agree, if you play Monopoly, you will at least end up spending 2 or 3 hours playing Monopoly in this. So now, what is the conclusion when it comes to Monopoly? I believe games like Monopoly, games like Risk, games like, you know, there's another game called Life. You know, these sort of games, I believe they're actually good things for kids to play. I actually believe there are good things for things to play. Because one, there's nothing Islamically explicit to show the prohibition of those games. And then number two, I believe very valuable lessons can be learned from those games. You know, learning how to buy and sell. One of the biggest lessons for me is, you get to see an individual's true nature, you know, when you play these games. Particularly in Risk, you know, I don't know if you guys have played Risk, but you're literally taking over the man's country, right? And when you take over his country, you see how he reacts to it. So you get to learn about the other person. A third element to this that I believe is ignored, that if you have to choose between your children playing Monopoly, Risk, and Life, where you are a part of it, versus them playing PS4 and Xbox One, with killing and adultery and all this other craziness, which do you think is the lesser of the two evils? Clearly the lesser of the two evils is playing that board game. And number four, I believe it's a wonderful bonding experience, not only between brothers, between family members as well. Now obviously this is within its limits as well, right? You shouldn't be playing Monopoly and Risk every single night. There's better things to do. But if you played once in a while, you know, to bring the family together and have a good time, I don't see anything wrong with this. Now, why am I giving you the example of Monopoly? One of the things that happens in Monopoly is that if you land on a property and no one wants to buy it, what happens to that property? What happens to that property if no one wants to buy? If that person that lands there doesn't want to buy it, it goes off to auction. Fantastic. So now, when that property is being auctioned, what is one of the strategies you implement? You implement at that time that even though you don't want that property, You're going to keep bidding on that property so that the person that wants to buy it, he has to pay more for it. He has to pay more for it. And that's strategy inside Monopoly. Now that strategy in Monopoly is perfectly fine because it's just a game. You know, the rules of the Sharia, they don't apply in Monopoly. Because if they did, you know, how many times have we cheated? How many times has money been stolen from the bank? You know, all of these bad things have happened inside Monopoly, right? So they don't apply over there per se. But you should be as ethical as possible in that game. But the reason why I mention that is because if you understand that concept of artificially inflating prices so that the other person has to pay more for it, then you understand over here what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, that do not artificially raise prices against one another. Do not artificially raise prices against one another. So let us use, you know, examples. We don't want to use any of the brothers here because mashallah, you're all good brothers. But we have, you know, someone named Abdurrahman. We have someone named Abdullah. Actually, these are all good people. You should find... It's going to be very... Let's just do A, B, and C. We'll use... we'll use A, B, and C, right? That's easier to do. A, B, and C. So A and B are in a business contract, right? A is about to buy a car from B. And they agree on the price, okay? But then C comes out of nowhere and says to A, you know what? Sorry, he says to B, you know what? I will offer you more for that car. So A offered $1,000. C is saying, I will offer you $1,200. And C knows that A really wants the car, and C has no interest in buying the car. All he wants is that he wants A to spend more money so that he has less money in his bank account. So they start going back and forth. A is like, I'll pay $1,500. C is like, I'll pay $1,700. A is like, I'll pay $2,000. C goes, I'll go up to $5,000. A says, you know, I'll give you $10,000. And at the end of the day, A ends up paying $10,000 and C didn't even want the car whatsoever. C didn't even want the car whatsoever. He just hated for his brother to get a good deal or to get a discount, or he didn't spend as much money as he could have, right? So it's based upon animosity and hatred. So now what we want to look at is, what is the Islamic ruling on this contract? What is the Islamic ruling on this contract? The scholars were in unanimous agreement that if B had hired C to artificially inflate the price, then this contract is null and void. Then this contract is null and void. Because this is a form of treachery inside of the contract that is Islamically not allowed. So that is when B hires C or colludes with C to raise the price, then this contract is null and void. A would get his money back and B would get his car back and this contract is finished. Now how about if C does it without having any relationship with B, just because he hates A? What is the ruling on that contract at that time? The ruling on that contract at that time, this is where some of the scholars differed, an opinion from Imam Ahmad, an opinion from Imam Shafi'i. They said that this contract is not valid because of this external element that is taking place in it. But the majority of scholars and the madhahib amongst themselves, the four schools of thoughts, they said that this contract is valid, and as long as A agreed to pay that price, and then this contract is still valid. Then that contract is still valid. Now, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibiting this. The wisdom behind this is that if you knew someone did this to you, how would you feel towards that person? You would hate this person's guts. You'd be like, what type of despicable, low grade, you know, individual are you? That just because I was getting a good deal, you couldn't handle this, you want to artificially raise the price, and it ends up destroying a community. So now, this is going to lead us into a further discussion we will get to later on, but the value of ethics in business transactions. When we look at business from a Muslim perspective, we don't believe in absolute capitalism where, you know, you do what you want to get whatever you need to get, right? Islam, we don't believe in business like that. But rather, we believe there are values in ethics and that brotherhood still needs to be retained even in business transactions. Going back to the point number three, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, do not hate one another. Do not hate one another. I want to hear your opinion on this. What does it mean to hate another individual? What does it mean to hate another individual? So I want you to think about someone that you possibly think that you hate. Give a description to that feeling that you have. What does it mean? And inshallah, you're righteous people, you guys don't hate anyone. But if you did, what would it look like? What does it mean to hate someone? Allahu Akbar, you guys really are righteous. No one hates anyone or anything. This could be problematic because there are certain things that you're meant to hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is a clear sign of hatred towards something else? Go ahead.
I think love is from Allah, because Allah's name is Wadud.
Okay.
And the hate is from Shaitan. That's why Rasulullah is forbidden for us, because it comes from Shaitan and evil.
Fantastic. I agree with you. For the most part, that is very, very true. But what does hate look like? Does hate mean that you want to beat the person up? Does hate mean you want to kill the person? What does it mean? Go ahead.
Not trust somebody.
To not trust someone. So fantastic. So there's another individual, you have no trust for them. Fantastic. What else does hate look like?
Anything someone do good, but you don't like it.
So anything good that they do, you fail to recognize any good that they do. So you only see evil in them. You see them walking around with two horns on their head all the time. What else does hate look like?
You wish him a misfortune. Four flat tires.
You want all of his tires to be flat, you wish misfortune for him. Okay, but I'm looking for something even like simpler than that. Go ahead.
Backbiting.
Okay, so you'll always say bad things about them when you hate someone. Go ahead. You don't enjoy their presence. And this is sort of what I was looking for. Now, anything else that we can add to it?
Sometimes we backbite.
Yeah, backbiting was already mentioned.
I think if you hear good news about him, you're not happy.
If you hear good news about him, you're not happy. Okay. Anything else? And then I'll mention what I have to say. Go ahead.
You don't like them to be successful.
You don't like them to be successful. Okay. So now what I'm referring to is that the first step of hatred towards someone is the fact that you never want to see them. Right? You do not want to be in their company. You don't want to see them. You want nothing to do with them. And that is like the clearest sign of hatred. That is the clearest sign of hatred. Now all of the things that have been mentioned in terms of backbiting, in terms of not trusting them, in terms of wishing bad for them, you know, all of these things we're not allowed to have towards another Muslim. And that's what's important to understand over here. That hatred will have many, many scenarios to it and pictures to it. A general summarized version of it is having ill feelings towards another person. Having ill feelings towards another person. So the general ruling is that you're not allowed having hatred and ill feelings towards another person. And the origin of that, as the brother mentioned, is from shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 91, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَن يُوقِعَ بَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَ وَالْبَغْضَاءِ بَيْنَكُمْ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءِ. So Satan wants only to excite enmity and hatred amongst you. And this is from shaitan. So this is a clearly, you know, satanic attribute that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about. That when you see animosity and hatred brought about for no reason whatsoever, then this is from shaitan. And the general principle is that our love is only based upon the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if a person is righteous, they're good, doing good deeds, we love this person for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, if a person does evil, and they're doing evil deeds, then we hate this person for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the general rule is that when it comes to loving and hating, it should never only be for our whimsical desires. Just because we feel like it, or you know, this is what we think is good. But rather it should be purely based for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And hatred is permissible in very, very few cases. In very, very few cases. And that is when a person does pure evil, right? Like someone like shaitan, we hate shaitan, right? People that are constantly causing corruption and evil and spreading hatred in this world, we hate those people. You know, it's not possible to love those people. So now a question arises. Is it possible to ever hate another Muslim? Is it possible to hate another Muslim? What do you guys think about that? You should not, but it is possible. Okay, so there's never a time where you actually should hate another Muslim? Is there ever a time where you should hate another Muslim? They're Muslim by name. Khalas, we've even taken Islam away, you're just Muslim by name. Okay, our brother in the back, what were you going to say? Fantastic, good. And this is what a lot of the scholars have said, that when a Muslim does evil, because of the fact that he is Muslim, you can't hate him in an absolute sense. But you hate the fact that he's done something evil, and you hate that evil trait, but the fact that he is Muslim, then you still need to love him a little bit. So now a question arises, how is it possible to love and hate something at the same time? Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he answers this question by saying that you have a medicine that you know tastes absolutely bitter, foul and disgusting. Right? A medicine that is completely foul, right? But at the end of the day, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this as a cure for you. So you hate the fact that how bitter it tastes, but you love the fact that it is a cure for you. You love the fact that it is a cure for you. So when you understand this, you can also understand how it is possible to hate and love someone at the same time. You hate the evil that they possess, but at the same time you love the good that they possess as well. And this is why as Muslims, you shouldn't have, you know, that absolute hate towards another Muslim. Nor can you have that absolute love for a Muslim. Absolute love is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions of radiallahu anhum as a whole, right? That is what needs to be understood. And I want to read a small passage for you over here. Actually, if someone thinks about himself, he may understand this point better. Many people have aspects even about themselves that they hate, although as a whole, they like themselves and the way they are. They say to themselves, I hate it when I do that. I don't know why I do such things. And so forth. Again, they have in essence combined the kind of love and hatred in themselves that one should combine for those Muslims who do evil. So the way that we perceive ourselves, you know, this is a very interesting point that I believe the author is bringing over here. We all do evil, we all know our mistakes and sins that we commit. Yet we still find a way to love ourselves, right? We still, you know, find a way to think good about ourselves and give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and, you know, make ourselves think that inshallah, you know, there's some sort of khair in me. That is the way that we should perceive other Muslims as well. Then inshallah, the overall good in them, you know, is greater than the evil in them. The overall good in them is greater than the evil in them. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, do not turn one's back on each other. Do not turn one's back on each other. And this means, do not cut off ties of relationship. Do not cut off ties of relationship. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, it is not allowed for a man to boycott his brother for more than 3 nights. When they meet this, when they meet and one turns away from the other and the other turns away. The best of them is the one who is the first to offer the greetings. The best of them is the first one to offer salams. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that yes, you are allowed to cut people off for a limited amount of time. You do need time to calm down, you do need time to vent. You know, you can't be best friends forever. But in reality, there's a time limit to it. And that is 3 days. Once those 3 days are over, you have to go back to fulfilling their Islamic rites. You have to go back to fulfilling their Islamic rites. And this is giving salams to one another, caring for one another, and so on and so forth. And this is a very important aspect of our religion, that you'll notice that when it comes to cutting off people, we'll tend to take it to extremes, right? You know, we'll go long periods of time where we won't be in touch with people. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I want you to listen to this carefully. He says, "Man hajara akhahu sanatan fahuwa ka safki damihi." The one who boycotts his brother for a year is like one who has spilled his brother's blood. Is like one who spilled his brother's blood. So would you ever kill someone? Inshallah, the answer is no. But boycotting your brother for 1 year without cause, you know, it's as if you've spilled his blood. That is the severity of it. And this is something to, you know, ponder upon. How many people are there out there in the world that we intentionally are trying to avoid, intentionally have cut off relationships with? Right, some relationships naturally break down. They move to another country, you move to another country. You're not intentionally avoiding each other. But certain people in your own community, because of a problem that your family's had, or because of a problem that happened, you know, back in your village, something of that nature, and then you know, you're in the same community now, you can't keep boycotting one another. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives a very severe censoring over here. Imam Malik rahimahullah, he had a very interesting take on this. He said, if two friends were to get into a fight and then they were to boycott to one another, what is their Islamic responsibility at that time? Is their Islamic responsibility that they just say salams to one another again and they try to have some sort of relationship? Or do they have to get back to being best friends? Imam Malik rahimahullah was of the opinion that the relationship that you had has to go back to that state after the fight. So if you were best friends before the fight, after the fight, it is an Islamic obligation from both parties to becoming best friends again. Now the good thing is, this is a minority opinion. Because we all know the reality of the situation. You know, the ones that you love the most are the ones that cause you the most pain. And when you were betrayed, when you're backstabbed by one of your closest friends, it's almost next to impossible to become best friends again. If Allah does allow that for you, praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this is a big, big blessing. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't allow that for you, then at the very least, you should be civil with each other. Give salams, you know, greetings on Eid. When they're sick, you visit them, follow their janazah, so on and so forth. You know, living up the Islamic responsibilities. Is there a time where a person can Islamically be boycotted for more than 3 days? Can anyone give me an example of this, when this would be valid? When is it allowed for you to boycott another Muslim for more than 3 days? And there's a very clear story from the Quran about this. Go ahead.
The story of the Sahabi who was pretty much betraying the Muslim by telling them that the Prophet is a Sabi, subhanAllah, he will kill them. So, or the story of the people who actually did not go with Muhammad around the sea.
Fantastic. Do you remember who that one of the Sahabi's name was? This is the famous Sahabi that was mentioned. Ahsant. So this is in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three people and one famous companion, Ka'b ibn Malik. They made up excuses not to go out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam on an expedition. They made up excuses not to go out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam on an expedition. So the whole Muslim community boycotted these three people. How severe was this boycott? It came time to do business, no one would do business with them. Came time to give salams, no one would give salams to them. Their wives were separated for them, right? Ka'b ibn Malik, he accepted Islam at someone else's hand. He went to that individual, he said, "Salaamu alaykum," he didn't respond. Ka'b ibn Malik, he says, "Look, you've known me since the day I accepted Islam. Do you know me to be an evil person or a righteous person?" And this is like, you know, the turning point in the story, where you can feel like the breakdown in Ka'b ibn Malik, where the person still remained silent if he was a good person or a bad person. And you felt that pain. So a period of approximately 4 months went by, about 2 months went by, that, you know, these people were not spoken to. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse that these people have sincerely repented, and their repentance should be accepted, and they were welcomed back into the community. Based upon this story, scholars of the past said, if you live in a Muslim majority country, and you see people doing evil, and the Muslim community as a whole will boycott that individual with the intention that that person will repent, then it is permissible to do so. And this is what you saw the scholars of the past, they did with the people of innovation. So if the people of innovation were there, they would not accept their narrations, they would not sit with them, they would not eat with them, they would not respond to their salams, their testimonies would not be accepted. And this was something from the people of the past. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he makes it very, very clear when commenting on these stories. He says this was only in the cases when you have Muslim majorities and the benefits of boycotting are greater than the harms. In this day and age, you see a Muslim doing bad and you're like, okay, as a Muslim community, let's boycott him. Are we helping that individual or are we harming that individual? You're harming that individual because he has a whole bunch of, you know, non-believers that will be like, we'll welcome you with open arms. Some of them will be from the Christian group, you know, why don't you accept Christianity? You can become our brother in Christianity. Then you'll have the other shayateen will be like, you know what, you can become our friends in drinking and drugs and all this other stuff, right? So at that time, we've actually done a lot more harm than good. So this form of boycotting, I believe, is a tradition of the past. It's not something that is applied in our times. I'll mention one last section, and then we'll conclude for the night, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, and we'll continue the hadith on Wednesday. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes on to say, and do not undercut one another in business transactions. Do not undercut one another in business transactions. An example of this is A buys a piece of merchandise for $100, then C comes to A and says, I can sell you the same one for $80. Or he says, I can sell you a better quality one for the same price. So we have A and B over here. Again, they've made a transaction, they've agreed on the price, they've agreed on the product. And then C comes out of nowhere after they've made this agreement and says, you know what? I'll offer it to you for a cheaper price. Or he says, I'll offer it to you for the same price, but it'll be a better quality product. And this is something that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade as well. An interesting story that is related to this. Ibn Khaldun rahimahullah, when he comments on the breakdown of Al-Andalus, you know, why did Al-Andalus actually break down? He says one of the first signs of breakdown in the Andalus community was in the marketplace. When the Muslim community was strong, the marketplace would be, don't buy from me, buy from my brother, because he has a better product than I do. And when the Muslim community was divided and conquered, what was the sentiment in the marketplace? Buy from me, because my product and my prices are better than that of my brother. So I believe this is a very, you know, interesting relationship between this portion of the hadith and the downfall of a community, where a person starts to put their own personal interests above the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or above the interests of other people, or above the interests of the community at large. That is when a community begins to break down. That is when a community begins to break down. Now, as we mentioned earlier, when it comes to business transactions, in Islam, we don't believe in the complete model of capitalism. You cannot achieve and earn a dollar at any cost or price. Islam does not work like that. But there is a priority where Allah needs to be pleased. The Muslim community should retain its brotherhood. The person that you're dealing with should not feel cheated, right? All of these elements need to be there. And this is seen in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He says, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on the one who is easygoing and generous while buying, while selling, and when demanding his rights. So these are three particular times where the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is making dua for the individual. That when you buy, when you sell, and you're demanding your rights, be generous and be easygoing. And this is like our model of business transactions. That caring for people should come over our own personal interests. Caring for people should come over our own personal interests. Another hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, the buyer and the seller have the right of option as long as they do not part from one another. If they were honest and clear, they would be blessed in their transaction. If they concealed facts and lied, the blessings of their transaction would be destroyed. And this is recorded by Bukhari and Muslim. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that as long as you're honest in your business transaction, you explain the defects, then inshallah there is barakah in this transaction. But if you lie, deceit, and cheat, then there's no barakah in that transaction. Now subhanAllah, I want you to look at, you know, the marketplace today. If you want to be a salesman, the best salesman will not be the most honest one. He's going to be the one that can charm the people, that can lie to the people, get them involved in the most amount of haram by, you know, appealing to their desires. He's going to be the number one salesman, right? And this is what's happening in our times, where the sale is more valuable than the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Islam, that can never take place. In Islam, that business model leads to destruction. Right? And this is what happens when you look at, you know, the state of the economy today. And this goes back to something I've been mentioning for, you know, in quite a few of my halakas. This disparity between the 1% and the 99% is a curse from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, the rich people think they're blessed because they're from the 1% of the elite. This is an amount of accountability that they will never be able to respond for, no matter how much sadaqah they may give at that time, right? To achieve money at any expense is not justified in Islam. And this relationship one with money is a very sensitive one. As we mentioned before, money is like a magnifying glass. If the heart is pure, it will magnify the purity. If the heart is corrupt, it will magnify the corruption. And that is how money is meant to be understood. That we have an accountability for the money that we have, and we live with values and ethics. So when it comes to selling, you cannot lie and deceit and cheat. When it comes to buying, you cannot make up fake stories of someone else is selling it for cheaper, so why don't you sell it to me for cheap? You know, a Muslim's word is bond, he's always honest and truthful. So it's very important that when it comes to business transactions, that, you know, you retain that honesty and integrity that we're meant to have as Muslims. One last thing I'll mention as business transactions, and this is, you know, called the brotherly discount. So you go to, you know, we have this general thing, you know, let's go to Muslim businesses to support them, right? Let's go to Muslim businesses to support them. So you go to a grocery store, you buy like $100 worth of groceries, and as you're selling, it's like, look brother, you know, we're brothers in Islam, hook me up with a discount, you know, here's $10, give me my groceries. This sort of thing Islamically is not valid as well. Just because he's your brother in faith, it doesn't mean you rip him off and cheat him and get the biggest discount possible. If he gives you a discount out of his own generosity, alhamdulillah, that is fantastic. But to beg and plead and to emotionally blackmail him, that if you don't give me a discount, you're a munafiq. You know, those sort of things. It's not valid Islamic. And we see this all the time. That we won't be you know, willing to debate and negotiate if we go to like Best Buy or Future Shop because the prices are set. But our brother, because he has a business, and even though the price tag is on it, you know, it's automatic 50% discount just because I'm Muslim. Business transactions don't work like that. Go back to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah have mercy on the individual who is easygoing and generous when he buys, when he sells, and when he demands his rights. Inshallah, the second part of the hadith where he says, and be servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, brethren. Inshallah, we will conclude that on Wednesday, bismillahi ta'ala, because we've done one full hour for tonight. So jazakum Allah khairan for your attention. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and your families. And inshallah, I will see you guys Wednesday night at the 8th and 8th Musalla after Salatul Isha. Salatul Isha there is at 7:30 bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I will now take questions inshallah. So that's a very good point over here. That's a very good point. So like I mentioned in the beginning part of the hadith, the asl of hasad is a misunderstanding of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the source of the punishment within of itself. So when a person believes that Allah did not do justice or Allah was not wise in giving him something and not giving it to me, then this is the asl of the punishment because of that mistaken aqidah that a person has and su'a dhan with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the asl of the punishment. The punishment gets even worse once the slave actually starts to enact upon that. So he starts to do bad things about another individual or starts to say bad things about people, then the punishment actually gets worse at that time. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Fantastic. Is there a relationship between jealousy and the evil eye? And the answer is yes. The relationship is that every evil eye will have jealousy behind it, but not every jealousy will lead to the evil eye. So that is the relationship between the two. And when it comes to the evil eye, you know, this is why the Prophet ﷺ said that whenever you see something from your brother, make dua for barakah of it, and that is to protect it from the evil eye. Because sometimes a person may not even know that they feel jealous, and you know, they don't make dua for barakah, and that could lead to the evil eye. Now, conquering the evil eye, this is something that happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. There was a young man, he was bathing in the river, and you know, good looking, fit guy. One of the other companions saw him, he didn't say anything, but he gave him the evil eye. It came back to the Messenger of Allah, he assessed it as the evil eye, and then he said, the person that gave him the evil eye, let him make wudu, and then with that water that is left over, then bathe the individual that was given the evil eye, and that is how the evil eye will be removed. Now subhanAllah, there's so many lessons behind that. You know, admitting to the fact that you gave someone the evil eye, that requires a lot of courage, right? It requires a lot of courage. But it's something that needs to be done, or the effects of the evil eye will not be removed directly. Other ways of removing the evil eye are by making your adhkar, by reciting Quran, and so on and so forth, like Surah Al-Falaq in particular, then that's like the long way of doing it. But definitely there is a relationship between the two, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So I mean, sometimes it's very, very obvious, right? There's only like one other person there, and you know, all of a sudden something good happens to that person, you're the only one there, but then all of a sudden the person gets hit by a car or something like that, out of the blue, right? So in that situation, it's very, very clear. But in certain situations, it isn't clear, right? There's hundreds of people, and you know, there's, it could be anyone at that time. And in that situation, I think each person should look inside himself at that time, that we should purify our hearts to such a degree that when we see something from another individual, our natural reaction should be make dua of barakah for it. So at least that way they're protected from our evil eye. So that should be the natural reaction for it. And at the same time, a Muslim should not be overly paranoid that, you know, they're walking on the street, they trip or slip on the ice, they're like, who gave me the evil eye? You know what happened? I mean, that's just purely the qadr of Allah. You weren't paying attention. So, I mean, we should try to avoid both extremes, inshallah. Yeah.
About the people, Muslim people.
Yes.
Muslim people, they don't pray. If even they don't like the other people to pray, or like do good things, or they thought, oh, you become like a big saint.
Right.
And even sometimes they try to hurt other Muslims actually.
Right.
So what about the
I mean, clearly these people are controlled by shaitan. Any Muslim that gets upset at another Muslim praying, this person is controlled by shaitan. Yeah. Clearly, there's nothing else to it. In this situation, you can advise the brother, you know, tell them that, look, this is a part of our faith, this is what makes us Muslim. If they accept it, alhamdulillah. If they don't accept it, it's better to keep your distance from these people until the next opportunity to give them da'wah arises.
Even one say actually is talking about that. Somebody in this school, one Muslim family children. in like actually bullying the other Muslim girls in the school, and the school take action against them.
Alhamdulillah, good.
Yeah,
I mean, look, Shaitan, he made it very, very clear. If you look at the story of Adam and Iblis, it's a very, very interesting story. If you look at the story of creation, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was creating Adam alayhi salam, before he placed the ruh inside of him, Iblis actually entered Adam alayhi salam while he was just clay. And when he came out of him, he says, as long as I have the ability to enter you, I will never despair of having control over you. He said that I will always have control over Adam and his children. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ said many years later, that Iblis and Shaitan, he runs through the blood and the veins of Adam, right? So there are certain people that Shaitan has a complete grip over, right? He's completely misconstrued their reality, that they love kufr more than they love iman. And in that situation, you can't do anything other than advise the people and make dua for them, right? That's all that you can do in that situation. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Go ahead.
So I found on YouTube that some Muslim people, they open the clinic and they do prayer.
Yeah. Yes, for sure. So if a person, you know, tells people that come to me and I will do ruqya for you,
they charge for that.
They charge for that? Yeah, even that is not a problem, inshallah. Charging to do ruqya is not a problem. That's something that is permissible. The only thing I would caution people of is that you have to be very, very careful of who you're actually going to. Like, particularly in the subcontinent, you know, where we come from, people do a whole bunch of haram, a whole bunch of shirk in the name of ruqya. They're like, you're possessed by a jinn, I will get another jinn who's stronger and better to fight that other jinn. Islamically, it doesn't work like that, right? Or he says, come to me and I'll tie this ta'weez for you, and you know, it'll protect you from anything and everything. And inside of it is a whole bunch of kufr and shirk. So this type of ruqya Islamically is not permissible. Whereas if a person comes and all he's doing is reciting Qur'an, and he's giving you zamzam water, and he's reciting the du'as that are masnoon from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then this is a ruqya which is valid, and you are allowed asking for compensation for your time, and there's nothing wrong with that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Akhi Nabil, go ahead.
When it comes to jealousy and hatred, it is an act of heart.
Yes.
So how can we control that? Like, how can we choose to do an act of heart? One of the solutions is making du'a for the person.
Right.
For the du'a to be accepted, must be sincere from our hearts, right?
Not necessarily. Continue. Yes. Go ahead.
So how can a person make a sincere du'a for a person that he hates or has jealousy?
Right. Right, fantastic. So in terms of making dua, this is just taking the asbab and you leave the results in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like you look in the famous hadith of Juraij, where Juraij's mother was calling him and the mother made dua for her son that, you know, may you not die until you've seen the prostitute. And he went through the whole fitna of, you know, falsely being accused and so on and so forth. At that time, the mother sincerely didn't make the dua, right? There wasn't a sincere dua that she wanted harm for her husband, for her son. But it's something that naturally came out, right? So that was just a means to the reality taking place. Similarly, over here, we're hoping for two things. Number one, that even though the dua is not sincere, the fact that Allah will protect this person from our evil eye. And number two, it is a reminder to our own selves that this is what I should actually be like, right? So it has a psychological effect that I shouldn't be negative, I should be positive. And that's why you make the dua of barakah for it, or the dua of, you know, wishing good for that individual. So that you have a goal in mind, this is what I should achieve. And to claim that, you know, we don't control the affairs of our hearts, I don't believe that statement is true. At the end of the day, you know, part of our struggle with our nafs is to learn to control our heart. It is a lifelong process, but at the end of the day, I believe you can control it through training it and, you know, giving it the nurturing that it needs.
So it's a process of training.
For sure, for sure. I mean, seeing the reality for what it is, right? This is something amazing. That if you look at the verse in Surah Al-Qaf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَجَاءَ السَّكْرَةُ الْمَوْتِ بِالْحَقِّ, that the pain of death comes بِالْحَقِّ. The scholars, when they commented, what does this haqq mean? They said this is an inkishaf from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He sees the true nature of this world for what it really is. And when a person has hasad in their heart, they become blinded to the reality that they're competing for this dunya, they're not competing for the akhirah. They're hating a person for something that they had no control over. We don't choose which blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, right? They're trying to fight something that they cannot fight, the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the kashf that has been placed in front of their eyes when they're blinded by jealousy. So I believe definitely one layer at a time through the tarbiyah of the heart, it can definitely be removed. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Ask me in private, inshallah. We'll conclude for tonight. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Have a fantastic evening and weekend.